And a theme that even comes through this passage in a sense. So after some opening remarks, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. This is verse 16. And he then sets out a very profound passage, which is our focus this morning. And I don't know of anything on any current affairs shows, on any print media, on the internet, or you know, blogs or whatever, that sets out more clearly our current societal condition than this passage. And even though this passage is 2,000 years old or thereabouts, it is remarkably contemporary. And that, of course, is because God hasn't changed. He is unchanging. And fundamentally, humans haven't changed either. We're the same. We've got more technology, more knowledge, but the human heart is exactly the same as it was in Paul's day. It's not a difficult passage to understand, but it's sometimes a difficult passage for many to stomach. And before I just turn to it and read it all through, and it will be up on the screen, I just want to pray. Lord, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray this morning that your word would pierce us. I pray, Lord, that you'd renew our minds by your word and you'd transform us. Help us, Lord, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, to the thinking and ethics and values of this world, Lord, but to have your thoughts on all matters. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would help me as I just try and say what this passage says, Lord. Amen. So up on the screen, you may want to get open your Bible to Romans 1. I've got it NIV translation. I'll just read the entire passage now. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So this passage comes immediately after a verse which says that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. And so Paul is now moving into a part where he's explaining this in detail. Note where Paul starts. He starts with the wrath of God. And it's also interesting to note where he doesn't start. Paul doesn't start by saying, you know, I've had this wonderful experience of God and you need to have it too, and here's what kind of experience I've had and here's how you can have it. He doesn't talk about the benefits of being a follower of Jesus, how Jesus can change your life and your business, how you can have your best life now and get on well with all your neighbours and your family. He doesn't even start by talking about heaven or about God's love. In fact, Paul doesn't even start with talking about human beings. He starts with God, and in particular, with God's wrath. How different is this to much of the evangelism of today, which too often starts with humans and what God can do for humans? Sometimes we are guilty of preaching a very human-centered message. For Paul, however, he preached a God-centered message. And for God, and for Paul, he started with the wrath of God. It's not a popular topic in the world at all, and in many cases it's not a popular topic in the church. But it's where Paul started, and in fact it's where others have started. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came along, said, you know, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? And was not the wrath of God also present in the teaching of Jesus? Didn't he talk about throwing trees that did not bear fruit into the fire? And he talked about the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The great evangelists of many generations past also would talk about the wrath of God. John Wesley would preach these very long sermons, sort of an hour and a half, and he would start off by talking about God's holiness and his righteousness, the correctness of his laws, the inexcusability of sin, God's hatred of sin, the righteousness of his justice and his judgments. And he'd look, and when he saw his audience, that his message was having an effect, that people were becoming under the conviction of sin, then he would start to throw in a little bit of grace, a little bit of the mercy of God and the love of God, and then increase that as his preaching went on. And so this is where Paul starts in Romans as well. He starts with the wrath of God, and as the letter goes on, he talks about, you know, Christ's love for us, and, you know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But I think it is important that people understand the bad news before they can understand the good news being the gospel. So what is the wrath of God? It is his righteous anger and his hatred of sin. God gets angry, and his wrath is more fearsome than any human anger. And I think this is partly because God never loses control. I mean, when we get angry, when I get mad at my kids for doing something, you can lose control. But God never loses control. His anger is utterly controlled. And he's slow to anger. But when he does get angry, it is a fearsome thing because of the righteousness and the rightness and correctness of his anger. Now, verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So note here the link between verse 18 and verse 17, if you've got your Bibles, the previous verse. Verse 17 talks about how in the gospel a righteousness from God is being revealed. And so we have two things being revealed. We have the righteousness of God and we have the wrath of God. And as Christians, we should be consistent in our treatment of this passage. It's wrong to accept the revelation of the gospel, but then reject the revelation of God's wrath. The two must go together. But what is Paul referring to when he says the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people? What does he mean by that? What are the examples of that? Well, I think God's wrath has been revealed to humanity in a number of ways. God has instilled in all of us a conscience. People have a knowledge of good and evil. People know some things are wrong. People know murder is wrong and abusing children is wrong. People feel remorse when they sin. There's also an innate desire that God has installed in us that wrongdoing be punished. When we hear on the news of a criminal getting off scot-free, there's outrage. This is a reflection of the moral compass that God has put within us. We know that evildoers should be punished. There is a universal desire for justice. So, and God has revealed his wrath in that too. God also reveals his wrath in the mortality of humans. We all die. And every funeral you go to is actually a demonstration of the kind of execution of God's judgment on sin. The wages of sin is death. And then, of course, we know from the scripture that God has revealed his wrath in his judgments in many times in the past. So when the floods happened in New Orleans, someone remarked, you know, that God wasn't behind that because God would never send a flood. But of course, you know, we know from the Bible that God did send a flood in Noah's day and wiped out a whole generation apart from eight people. He punished Sodom and Gomorrah. And these events are recounted again and again in the New Testament as a reminder. He punished the Egyptians for the mistreatment of the children of Israel. And so God reveals his wrath and his judgments in the past. So Paul says God has revealed his wrath, and the question is why? Now the answer is right there in verse 18. Because people suppress the truth by their wickedness. And I mean, this is kind of news to a lot of people. People actually don't like the truth. The truth about God, people just don't like. The human heart is wicked and just doesn't like it, and people suppress God's truth by their wickedness. The following verses talk about how God has demonstrated not only his existence, but his attributes in creation. Now scientists are basically unanimous that the universe had a beginning, and that all space, matter, and even time itself had a beginning. And the philosophical implications of this are profound. A few years ago, when I was living in Auckland, I went to a debate between the head of the Atheist Society in Auckland and a Christian man from America called William Lane Craig, who's a top philosopher. And you know, people actually are interested in this topic. They had a huge lecture theatre, I think it was, you know, 500 people, filled up, and then they had to get, I think, five more lecture theatres on video link because so many people were interested in watching this debate. And William Lane Craig just went through this very simple argument, an ancient argument, for the existence of God. The mere fact that the universe exists and has had a beginning, which is what all the scientists say, implies necessarily that there's a creator. And we know that things, to create something, requires something personal. And so we can infer from nature itself that God exists and is personal in nature. And we can learn so much about God's attributes just merely by looking at creation. I've got an iPhone, and it's a wonderful piece of machinery. It can do a heap of stuff. It's beautiful. It's functional. It's an incredible thing that has been made really by thousands of people over thousands and thousands and thousands of hours. It's a piece of intelligent design, one could say, an iPhone. But you compare an iPhone to the natural world, and it just doesn't compare. It doesn't compare at all. The natural world is more amazing with how it works together, how things can heal themselves, how they interact. They don't need to be plugged into a socket to recharge, and if you drop it, it can fix itself. And so we can see from nature itself that God is greater than any designer, than any engineer, than any builder, any artist, and any musician. He is immensely powerful. And the knowledge that we're getting of the universe and the vastness of it just demonstrates how powerful God is. And I didn't quite know the children's talk this morning was going to be on that topic. It was, but didn't it tie in well with this part of the passage, that God has demonstrated not only his existence, but as it says in verse 20, his qualities, his eternal power and divine nature in nature. And people are therefore without excuse. He's given us sufficient knowledge that we are without any excuse and are guilty. Now, just moving on to verse 21. Verse 21. It says there, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." Now, the interesting thing here is that careful research by anthropologists has indicated that in all ancient societies around the world, monotheism, the belief in a supreme single God, appears to have been the original religion. And it was later in human history that the idea of lots of gods and gods having sons and daughters and things came out. The original revelation was that there was one God. And even in New Zealand, that appears to be the case. It's a bit controversial because some people say what I'm about to say was really came with the missionaries, but there is some Māori tradition of a supreme being called Io, and sometimes he's called Io Matua Kori, Io the fatherless one, a supreme being, uncreated, etc. And this was knowledge that in certain tribes, sort of the priestly class had, but not the more common people. A bit controversial, but may well be true. But certainly, Paul here is saying people knew God, but then they failed to glorify him as God. They failed to give thanks to him. Their thinking became futile. And they exchanged the glory of God to worshipping idols. In our day and age, in Western society, we don't worship tangible idols in the sense of little statues and things. But we have, in our society, given up on the notion of God completely. We no longer acknowledge God as creator as a society. And the truth of God being the creator is fundamental to the Christian message. And I think there are lots of levels to this. One level is simply if you create something, you own it. If you make a really, really good song, you've got copyright in that song. You own it. You own the copyright. And you are entitled to control what other people do with your song. If they want to do a cover of it, they need to get a license from you. You own it because you made it. And that's the same with the world. You know, God created the world. He owns it. He's got the moral right to tell us how to live and how not to live. And when society gives up on the notion of God as creator, as our society has done, the inevitable result is that people want the freedom or demand the freedom to do what they want. They don't acknowledge that God has any right over them. And so I think in terms of evolution, it has such profound implications. If you no longer believe God intentionally designed and made things, it detracts from his authority. And as Paul says in this passage, one's thinking becomes futile and so on. So here we come in the passage to what I could call the downward spiral. And so Paul here is tracing the effect, and I think it's really talking about a society, the effect of giving up on the knowledge of God. And so the first stage is people have given up on God's knowledge and his existence, and they have furthermore failed to glorify him as God and give thanks to him. They failed to retain that knowledge of God, and they suppress the truth. And this is the first stage of this unrighteousness. And then the passage says, a person who fails to honor and glorify and worship God ends up being futile in their thoughts, and their hearts darken. And those are the next two points. While they think they're wise, they become fools. And I don't know about you, but I've come across two types of atheists. You get those people who are atheists but don't really sort of care too much about it, don't discuss it. And then you get these sort of almost obsessed atheists, almost evangelistic atheists who are just want to convert everyone to atheism and are just so enraged and annoyed that anyone in this modern world would believe in such a foolish notion as God. And I don't know if you've noticed, especially with those sort of atheists, there is a common thread that they are obsessed with being clever. I met one, I was talking to him, and he was saying, look, there are lots of studies that show atheists have higher IQs than churchgoers and things like that. And he was utterly obsessed with this. And my response to that was that that's actually consistent with the Bible anyway, because God says he chooses the low things of the world to shame the wise things. But I don't think he'd heard that answer before. But certainly what the Bible says in the Psalms, it says the fool says in his heart there is no God. And these atheists are so obsessed with being clever, but is it really clever to believe that absolutely nothing, with no purpose, no direction, no guiding hand, resulted in incredible complexity, order, and beauty? Is that a wise thing? It's not a wise thing. It's a foolish thing. And so this is what Paul is saying in the passage. You give up on the knowledge of God and your thinking becomes futile. You become silly, really. Worldly wisdom may make you clever, but only God can make you wise. And so I think that the converse of this as well is if you put God in the right place, if you dwell on the thoughts of God, what he has done, who he is, you will become wise. You'll avoid this, your mind becoming futile. And it's not just the mind that's affected, it's also the heart is too. And that's the third point, and it comes through in this passage, verse 21 as well. The heart is darkened. And this, of course, is talking about the moral decay. You give up on the knowledge of God, and actually nothing becomes right or wrong anymore. I had a guy at my work who's an atheist, and I was having a talk to him about this. And I was pressing him on the point about morality, and he said to me, there is no such thing. And I said, so, raping children is not inherently wrong. And he said, no. And so he's actually being consistent. A lot of people you talk to will fudge that, but he's being consistent. But this is what Paul's saying. You give up on the knowledge of God, it affects your mind, but it also affects your heart. And to think that there is nothing inherently wrong shows a dark heart. And now we come in the passage to a point that the apostle wants to make very clearly. And I say he wants to make it clearly because he says the same point three times. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, furthermore, because they didn't retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. And so we have this point that Paul repeats three times, that there comes a time when God withdraws his restraining grace and allows the sin that is in the human heart to run rampant. And the words for giving over, the Greek word was used to refer to the handing over by a judge of a convicted criminal for punishment. So it's got the idea of God acting judicially to sentence a sinner, God officially handing someone over. You see, the truth in this passage and other places in the Bible is that God restrains evil. He will only ever let a man like Hitler go so far. He will only let ISIS go so far. He restrains evil. He restrains the level of it. But there comes a time, this passage says, when God takes his foot off the brake, if you like, takes away his restraining hand and allows people, society, to live out the sin that is there in their hearts. He doesn't place it in within us, but he just lets us go and do what we want to do. The question is, why did Paul make this point three times? First of all, it's because he's emphasizing the point. But also, Paul is wanting to emphasize the three bits of the human being, the heart, the body, and the mind. So if you look at verse 24, it refers to the heart. And where the heart goes, the body follows. So that's verse 26. And the mind goes there too, and that's verse 28. The thought of God taking his foot off the brake and abandoning people to the consequences of their own sin is a really sobering thought. Of course, that's something that will happen at the end of time, and I'm constantly haunted by the words of Jeremiah 8:20, which says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And there will become a time, which is growing closer every day, when the age of mercy will be finished and there will be no more chances. And it's a horrible, horrible thought. And it should drive us into action. And here this passage is not talking about that final abandonment at the end of time, but talking about a more partial abandonment of God, abandoning a society. Not totally, because there's always the scope. Until Jesus returns, there's always the scope for mercy. There's always the scope for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God, for righteousness again. But it's a partial abandonment. And Paul sets out in incredible detail here the visible consequences of this judgment of God. And the first sign of God's abandonment, of God giving over a society, is sexual immorality. And we see that in verse 24. And it talks here about the dishonoring of bodies with one another. And 1 Corinthians talks about that. It talks about how sexual sin is a sin against one's own body. It dishonors the body. God created the body for righteousness, but sexual sin dishonors the very purpose for which God made the body. Because, of course, for the Christian, I've been thinking a lot about this recently, for the Christian, marriage actually, and I don't think we've been very good at saying what marriage is, marriage is the earthly representation of Christ and his church. That's what it is. It's a demonstration, a living out of that relationship. And sexual immorality cuts right against that. And then Paul comes to verses 26 and 27, which is the topic of homosexuality. And this topic, I think, is very much a sort of a litmus test for the church these days. 30 years ago, in fact, New Zealand society would have largely nodded their heads with what I'm about to say. But in just an incredibly short space of time, society has just dramatically moved away from where it was, and has moved to the position of Roman society when Paul was writing this letter. And where a church stands on this issue, I think, really says a lot about what they believe in terms of the authority of the Bible. Do you really believe the Bible is the Word of God and is the decisive statement for matters of life and practice of the church? So look at the words that Paul uses to describe homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. This is NIV, but other versions are the same. On this topic, I think it's very important for Christians to be clear, to be firm, to be brave, but also to be gentle. Jesus was always clear. He was downright blunt when he came to the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees, but when it came to those society considered sinners, he was gentle. And I think we need to learn this balance of how to be clear and firm with what we believe, while at the same time having compassion for people. And this need for balance was really brought home to me a few years ago. At my old church in Auckland, there was a young man. He was about 8 years younger than me. I knew him really well from an absolutely fantastic Christian family. His father had been a kind of a drug dealer who'd become saved and just completely transformed. He had two wonderful Christian parents, wonderful brother and sisters, wonderful family. I knew him well. I went over to his house every week because I tutored his sister with mathematics. And I went on a mission trip with him for a week. And we saw each other at church and at church activity. So I knew him pretty well. We weren't sort of super close friends or anything, given we were about 8 years apart in age. But I knew him well, and we were friends. And shortly after I left the church in Auckland and came up here to Whangarei, he came out as being gay. And I kept up an email exchange with him for a while on this, just discussing this matter in his life. And looking back, I didn't really handle this very well. I should have been more compassionate in my interactions with him. Because someone, like for him, he felt like he had these desires right from as long as he can remember. And for someone like that, you can't talk about the topic without it being really emotional. Whereas I can talk about the topic and it doesn't affect me at all. But for him, it really cut him to the core. And I wish, looking back, I wish I'd been slower to speak. I wish I'd been more eager to listen. I wish I'd prayed more and I'd spoke with more love. I wish I'd focused on the fundamentals rather than the peripherals. And so looking back, I think, it was a learning experience for me too, but I think I really didn't handle that well. And so I know in terms of this issue, I mean, probably there'll be many people here in this congregation this morning who will know someone in their family or have friends. It's just so important to be really, really careful in dealing with this issue. But at the same time, I don't think we do anyone any favours with shying away from what God himself has says about the issue. And that's what Paul has said. And they're strong words. And can I just say as well this morning, if there's anyone here struggling with same-sex attraction or perhaps another sexual sin like addiction to pornography or the like, that God wants to do a redemptive and transformative work in your life. And if you're struggling, don't do it alone. Ask for help. We've got pastors here, we've got elders here, we've got people who can walk with you, because God never designed the human, the Christian life to be done alone. He wants us to walk as pilgrims together, carry one another's burdens. Now, on this issue with this fellow, I did stick to what I believe the Bible says, and I'll come to that in a moment, and my stance on that basically cost that friendship. And I've got another friend who's an atheist who I know from kind of hobbies, and my loyalty to Jesus has cost that friendship too. And I'll just say to you that Jesus, he can really ruin some friendships, and he can damage business deals. He can your reputation can suffer following Jesus. There is a cost to following Jesus. And as society moves further and further away from its Christian roots, that cost will become more and more acute. Of course, the benefits are huge and outweigh completely. You know, the joy of knowing God outweighs completely any of the losses, but there is a cost to following Jesus. And I think there will be a cost for Christians who maintain the biblical stance on this issue. Now, when I was talking with this guy in my church, he started off saying that he was both gay and Christian. And I've watched over the years him slide from that position to just gay and now gay and atheist. But I just want to talk about the issue of whether one can be, whether the Bible prohibits committed same-sex relationships. Now, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Every single passage that mentions it in the Bible implies it as a negative. There is not a single positive thing said about it in the entire scripture. It was a crime under the Mosaic law. Leviticus describes it as being an abomination with a prescribed death penalty. And that's the context in which Jesus lived. Jesus was a Jew living under the law. He didn't need to say anything about it because it was a non-topic. The position was clear in the Mosaic law. His silence on the topic doesn't mean that he approved of it. Now, this fellow, when I was talking to him, he said, well, you know, the Mosaic law, it called a lot of things abominations, and that's true. He also said Christians are not bound by the Mosaic law, and that's true as well. He said, in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, well, Ezekiel says they were destroyed because of they weren't compassionate to the poor, and that's true as well. And then he said in this letter of Paul to the Romans, and also in 1 Corinthians 6, which is the other key New Testament passage, he said, well, Paul only had in mind abnormal, lustful same-sex relationships, masters and slaves, temple prostitutes, that sort of thing. He wasn't condemning, there's nothing in the scripture, so he said, to condemn committed same-sex relationships. Now, you'll note this passage that Paul wrote, this book that he wrote, he's writing to the greatest city in the world. It's a very cosmopolitan city, lots of people, lots of nationalities. It's a city with Jew and Gentile. And yet this passage here is broad, general and unqualified. There's no distinction in the passage at all between committed same-sex relationships and casual ones. There's nothing in the text to support such a distinction. Now, the critics would say, well, that's 2,000 years ago, Jeremy, and back then, people didn't know what they know now. We now have this concept of sexual orientation, and so they say this is something that people are born with and can't change. They didn't know that back in the ancient world, and so you can't read that passage in the way you want to read it. You need to read it in a more modern sense. Well, listen to what top New Testament scholar N.T. Wright said in a television interview, and I've transcribed it. Very interesting thing. This guy is an absolute authority on first century society. And he says, one thing I know as an ancient historian is there is nothing in contemporary understanding and experience of homosexual condition and behavior that was unknown in the first century. The idea that in the first century it was all about masters having odd relationships with slaves or older men with younger men, yeah, sure, that happened. But read Plato's Symposium. They have permanent, faithful, stable male-male partnerships, lifelong stuff. Achilles and Patroclus and Homer, all sorts of things. Paul in Corinth would not have been unaware in a world where the private life is only for the very rich or the very aristocratic. Everyone else does what they do pretty much in public. Paul will have known the full range of stuff. So the idea that, oh well, in the first century, they didn't know, we now have our scientific knowledge, that is a little bit of Enlightenment arrogance. And so the key point is, there's nothing new now that wasn't known back then. And Paul here in this passage, and in 1 Corinthians 6, which is also clear, two decisive New Testament passages. You can put the Old Testament stuff aside, really. We've got these two decisive New Testament passages that God clearly thinks all homosexuality is wrong. Now, that's not the only thing the passage talks about. We also have verses 28 to 32. And so here, Paul has a whole list of sins and attitudes. And we see things here like greed, envy, arrogance, and being disobedient to parents. You know, and as Christians, we should be against these things too. I think as Christians, you know, we're often not that dissimilar to the world in terms of laying up treasures on earth and things like that. But Paul here is setting out a whole list of things. And this is really what happens when society gives up the notion and knowledge of God. It just comes out and manifests in all manner of wickedness and sins. So what does this passage mean for us as a country and for us as individuals? Now, as a society, New Zealand has known God. It was really, in a sense, founded with that being part of it. The early missionaries were here, you know, a generation before the treaty was signed, preaching the gospel. There was large-scale conversion by Māori to Christianity, and of course, predominantly the early settlers were, at least in name, Christians, and Christianity has been part of our societal institutions and public life, never in as much a sense as it has been in America, but certainly we have Christian holidays, we have Parliament opening with a prayer, we have oaths on the Bible if you're giving evidence in court, and a very Christian national anthem, a remarkably Christian national anthem. And so it has been a part of our society, really, from the beginning of New Zealand as New Zealand. There's a church in every town, Bibles are commonplace, and yet as a society we have completely given up on the knowledge of God. We have suppressed the truth of creation. We have substituted that truth for the lie that all life came from random and purposeless changes. And surely as we look at the 6 o'clock news, we see that God has given us over to our own, as a society, this is our own hearts and minds and bodies, and the wickedness that is in people is just flourishing, really. New Zealand society is so immoral that you know, people living together before marriage doesn't even raise eyebrows. It's normal. Our internet, print, television and radio media are sex-saturated, and around 30% of the internet apparently is pornography. And one thing that comes out of this passage is actually this kind of outcome, sexual immorality, and even the prevalence of homosexuality itself is a sign of God's judgment. And we have to ask, how does New Zealand react to this judgment of God? And it's in a terrible way. There are things like pride parades, where instead of, you know, mourning this judgment, there's approving of wickedness. And society is now, and it seems to be a development in the last sort of 12 months or so, we now, you know, obsessed with transgender, and we're not even sure what a man or a woman is anymore. There's also, I think, a personal aspect of this passage for Christians. Do we as Christians, do we put God in the right place? Do we acknowledge Him as Creator? Do we retain that knowledge of God? Importantly, are we thankful to God? And I enjoyed that children's talk this morning with all those beautiful slides. I mean, do you wake up and you thank God for the beauty you see in nature? Giving thanks to God is a very important thing. And there's a blessing that we get for thanking God. As Christians, we really need to cry out to God for His forgiveness and mercy. We need to be salt and light in this country of ours, despite all the voices that would try and sideline and suppress us. And in our own lives, we need to put God in the right place and glorify Him and be thankful to Him. So our minds, our hearts, and our bodies honor Him and are instruments of His righteousness. I'll just pray. Lord, this passage is not a hard passage, but it is a hard passage. And it's hard to see our country that we all love so much being under your judgment already. Not in the future, but already under your judgment. Lord, help us to love our country and to love our country by interceding for it and by seeking to be salt and light in our daily lives. Lord, we pray not only as our national anthem says that you would defend New Zealand, Lord, but we pray that you'd forgive New Zealand, Lord, and you'd pour out your Holy Spirit on this nation so that many would come to you and this nation would be transformed from the wicked state it is to a righteous one where you are acknowledged as God and given thanks and praise and you're put in the right position. So Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us. I pray that you'd help us to change our minds on these sort of matters to be consistent with what you have revealed in your word by your scripture, and that we might become more and more like Christ. Help us, Lord, with this topic to just be good at listening and slow to speak. And Lord, when we do speak, I pray that it would be with your words. Give us incredible love and compassion, Lord, for our fellow human beings, Lord, who are really deceived under Satan's trickery. Lord, help us to really love them. And Lord, help us to be prepared to give up our reputations and even lose friendships, Lord, to follow you more fully and completely. Amen.